There's an old saying where the preacher was preaching against all the sins of everybody else, and the guy was saying, "Amen, amen," then preached on his sin. He said, "He's quit preaching, gone to meddling." Tonight, Brother Jeb meddles with us. He starts telling us how to live our life in our own home. What nerve. And all he has is the authority of Almighty God behind him. Okay, come and share with us.
Thank you, Pastor. I remember one day in chapel, one of the preachers, he said, when I was in seminary, he said, "Now remember, young man, whenever you're pointing that finger, there's three fingers pointing right back at you." And I said, and I leaned over and told the guy sitting next to me, I said, "That's why I do it this way." I often, when the message isn't assigned, I often am inspired to preach on subjects that I was thinking about and things that were convicting me or that were moving me particularly. And it's so funny as often I'll get to talking to Heidi about it, and I don't realize it, but it's... There have been frequent times where it really hits her, you know, hard, you know, and it's so funny. Often it'll be like right before work, you know, I'm talking about the Word of God, you know, and something that's been, you know, really on my mind. And then I go off to work thinking, you know, no big deal. And she's sitting there, you know, going through this you know, process of conviction and submission and, you know, seeking for God's grace, you know. And I come home and then she tells me all about it and I'm like, "Really? Hit you that bad?" I was like, "I was talking about me." He is right, though. We are turning from, I had said this last week, that, you know, you're looking outside relationships last week, and then you can say, inside relationships this week, specifically, we're going to be in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter, dealing with the husband and wife relationship. I'd like to go ahead and read our text and have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Let's pray, shall we? Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity. I pray for your grace now, your empowerment. I pray, Father, that to use your word to minister to each one of us and to transform us. Pray that you might cleanse us from all our sins and fill us with your Holy Spirit, O Father. Glorify now yourself, I pray. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. First thing I want to draw your attention to is that both in the address to the wife and to the husband, it begins with the word likewise. This ties the discussion, ties this section to the previous discussion. You see, we need to always maintain the context of the passage so that we understand what's being talked about and who's being talked to. Not every promise is to me specifically, nor is every warning. There are many things that have to do with Israel that have nothing to do with me. The context of 1 Peter is how do you respond to persecution as a Christian? Last week, it dealt with both authority in the government and authority in the workplace, and how we ought to respond to those authorities when we are being persecuted by them. How ought we to respond to that? And it said, do your duty. That the Christian is still to do that which is right. He is still, that boils down to very simply, to live the life of love. And this section, both dealing with the wife and the husband, begins with the words, likewise. So continuing this discussion of responding in persecution, addressing both the wife and the husband, you know, he says, in the same vein as what I told you before, now I'm going to tell you again. But now I'm going to relate it to that most intimate of relationships, the husband and wife. It's almost a cliche, really sad. It's almost, you know, it seems like a given out in the world that a man will maintain his cool at work and his professionalism at work and come home and take it out on his family. I have seen a lot of people, you know, maintain their temper with others, but take it out on their family because, you know, they don't want to lose their job or get in trouble. But, you know, it's like, well, you know, you're my family, you just have to take it. And I'll tell you what, I was giving counsel to a young man who's talking about getting married. You know, he didn't have a girlfriend yet, but he wanted to get married. And I told him, I said, don't be in a rush. Be very careful. I said, a godly wife will be the greatest blessing you've ever known. But the wife, more than anyone else in your life, will be in a better position to hurt you than anyone else. I said, so don't be in a rush. Be careful. I saw the lessons of my mom and dad and my brother and my sister. I saw their lives. And I was like, well, I don't want that. For the longest time, I didn't want to get married at all. I told people, when I was 18, I told people, no, I'm not going to get married. I'm just going to serve God and I'm not going to get married. But then I didn't think it was possible to have a godly marriage. I didn't. I hadn't seen a good marriage. All I saw was lots of screaming and yelling, interspersed with brief periods of calm. And so I didn't think it was possible. And then actually, the people who started changing my mind on that was Paul Bain and his wife. They're a couple in Washington State, in Bellingham, Washington. I started going to the same church as them in 94. And at one point, Paul, he was 15 years older than me. And I was 18, 19. And he said, he realized, you know, getting to know me, that, you know, I didn't have much in the way of Christian connections. And he said, anytime you want to come over, just come over. He said, just don't come before 10 a.m. or stay after 10. He said, 10 p.m., that is, you know. He said, you're always welcome to come over. And so we became really good friends and became good friends with his family. And I got to see their interaction. And I remember one day after church, he was behind the church with his kids playing, his whole family, his wife and him and his kids. I was looking out the window, and I was so blown away by what I was watching. Here was a dad who loved his kids, loved his wife, and wife loved her kids, and loved him, and they were really enjoying each other's company. And I started crying. And I said, God bless you, Paul Bain. And then I prayed. And I said, Lord, if it should please you, I think I would like to have the same someday. Now, God knew that I needed a lot of preparation. Heidi says God just knew that I needed to wait for her. But I wasn't ready to be married. I wasn't a fit husband yet. But God prepared me, and I just consider myself enormously blessed. Tell you what, I get so I'm happy every day when I come off home from work. I'm happy at the prospect of going home to Heidi and the kids. I used to hate going home. You probably remember those days, Pastor. I'd get off work, I hated going home because I was by myself. There's nobody there. I'd try to go see people, try to call people, try to go do something, but I hated going to that empty apartment. But God in his blessing, he saw fit to give me a wife. And I've seen again and again how badly people can treat each other. And the horrible ways that husband and wives can treat each other and just basically expect them to, you know, that's just life, you know, and you have to deal with it. Can you imagine, you know, besides the fact of having to live with someone else who's also a sinner, can you imagine being in a situation where they're not saved and they're antagonistic to your faith? How much harder that would be? How do you respond to that? How do you do that? I knew this man. I forget what his name was. He was a really nice guy. But I forget what his name was. It was so long ago now. You know, we're talking almost 20 years ago. He was a sweet, sweet man, married to a Catholic woman. He was saved, and he was dedicated to God. He wanted to serve God, absolutely convinced that the man was saved. And his wife was not just not saved, but antagonistic to his belief system. And that caused him no end of grief and suffering. How ought we in these situations to respond? It could go either way. You know, that's why it says, likewise wives, likewise husbands. You know, both open with the words likewise. How ought we to respond? I want to address something here. In both situations, with the wife and the husband, the command, this is going to get a little into the grammar, but this is very important in our understanding of the situation. The command says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection, and then likewise, ye husbands, dwell. Both of them are written in the present tense command form. That's very significant because you can write a command in Greek in two ways. You can either write it in basically what you'd call the past tense, and you might want to call it the past tense form, or the present tense form. And what that did was, if you wrote it, the technical name of the past tense form is the aorist. If you wrote it in the aorist, that meant start doing something. So almost all your commands are written in the aorist, because you're telling somebody to start doing something, or you're telling them, you know, negatively to not start doing something. But a command written in the present tense If it's negative, it means stop doing what you're currently doing. If it's positive, it means continue in your current behavior. I wanted to bring that out because both of these commands for both the husband and the wife are in the present tense. So he's not laying for them new instruction on how they're supposed to act with each other. He's not taking, you know, the purpose of 1 Peter is not to say, okay, now this is how Christians are supposed to act with government officials. This is how Christians are supposed to act with their employers. This is how Christians are supposed to act with their husbands and their wives. That's not what he's doing. He's addressing these relationships in light of persecution. They apparently already know how to act. And he says, you know, by the language, he's saying, you are acting already in accord with how you should act. But I'm telling you that in light of what you're suffering, keep going. That's why I wanted to change the title to Keep On Loving. Because, you know, when Heidi asked me for a title, at first I was like, I don't know. So I threw something out. But then later I was like, you know, a more fitting title would be Keep On Loving. You know, the significance of here are these people, they're doing right. They're suffering from their own spouses. The people who have more ability to hurt them than anyone else in the world. And they're hurting. And they're looking to Peter and saying, what do we do? What do we do? And he says, keep doing what you're doing. You're already doing what's right. You know what's right. Keep doing it. And what does it boil down to? You know, I don't want to get into too much detail because I feel like we're getting away from the purpose of the passage. But, you know, God sets up an order in the home. The husband's to be the head of the home, and the wife is to follow the leadership of the husband. But both of them, it's supposed to be a service of love. The Bible says that we are to, you know, the Christian duty is to, through love, serve one another. So that's all encompassing, you know. That's to everybody. That we're not suddenly relieved of that duty when we're in a position of authority of someone. Christian leadership is not one where the leader gets to do what he wants and use his position of authority to profit himself and promote himself. Rather, the father becomes servant of the entire family now. His goal, his job, is now to oversee the whole family and look out for their best interests and to act as the go-between between them and the entire world. My job is to present my broad back to the scathing winds of this wicked world to shield my wife and children from harm and to provide them such guidance and leadership as they need. I find it repeatedly amazing and strange and just I don't know why it works this way. But even at Selena's very tender young age, both children are more responsive to me as far as authority goes than they are to Heidi. I don't know why this is. Yesterday, down in the basement, Heidi told Selena to not get up on the ladder. Selena just ignored her. And all I did is I went, Selena. She stopped. She got down, she turned, looked at me like, so funny. Heidi says, you know, I hope this doesn't offend you. I don't think it will anybody here, but, you know, we practice corporal punishment. And she says she'll whack her hand, you know, and Selena just ignores it. She'll be, like, swatting her hand until it turns red. And Selena just, like, basically ignoring her, you know, and doing what she wants to do. I give her one little swat, one gentle swat, and her world has come to an end. Just like, Dah! Heidi one time was having the hardest time with William, same situation, nothing she was doing was working, and she's like, I'm going to use the sacred name, you guys aren't allowed to use it, only Heidi is. Jebby, can you please come help? And I went, what? And I heard William acting up and fussing. This is what I did. They were on the couch. She couldn't get him under control. He was acting up. He was pitching a fit. And this is what I did. And he stopped. I don't know why that's the case. But it is. Perhaps it's, you know, is it me personally? Do I possess certain characteristics that just make me more intimidating to little people? I don't know. But my job as father and husband is to watch out for the whole family. My leadership is not to be for my own benefit, and the wife's position is not one for her own benefit. Both are supposed to be serving the other. You know, this is something that has to be reiterated over and over and over again. Christian life is not supposed to be self-focused. If you are thinking of, what do people think about me? Do they appreciate me? Do they not appreciate me? You're wrong. You've gotten off on the wrong foot. I'm not saying this to make you feel bad, but rather, actually, you know, I know people that get offended when you start talking about sin. You know, like, you're being judgmental. I'm like, no, this is to help you. This is a chance to grow, to change. You know, you can't change unless you know what's wrong. You know, you can't fix what the problem is if you don't know what it is. You know, a big part of any problem solving is the diagnosis. Figure out what's wrong. And so there's a glory in knowing where we're sinners. Where sin has a hold on us. Because now we can lay hold of the grace of God and fix it. So he calls on them to continue in their relationship of selfless, loving service one to the other. And he says that this is going to impact two areas, both negatively and positively. This can impact both areas dependent on whether or not we respond to our spouses in loving service. He says first to the wife that by responding to her ungodly husband in a selfless, loving way, that there is the possibility that he will be saved. You see, When we respond in love to other people, it clears the way to allow the grace of God to work more effectively in their life. But when we respond in selfishness, not selflessness, but selfishness, we put up all kinds of roadblocks to the grace of God. You are never responsible for other people's choices, but you are responsible if you put temptations before them to tempt them to respond in an ungodly way. If you are nasty to your spouse and they're nasty back, you're not responsible for their choice to be nasty. But you are responsible for having put the temptation before them to respond in such a way. God wants to work in your spouse's life. And when you respond in an unloving way, you are acting against the very work of God. You are moving against the very work of God when you respond to your spouse in an unloving way. So he calls on us that despite their ungodliness, that we are to respond selflessly and in love. Peradventure, the mercies of God will reach them and convict them, and they will be saved. It's still on them, but don't put yourself in the way of the work of God. Second area that this can impact is yourself. God wants to bless you. God wants to fill you with His Holy Spirit and fill you with His grace and see you have everything in store that He has in store for you. He wants you to receive. He loves you. But here's the thing. God is love. And if you are not responding in love, let me put it another way. If God is love and you reject love in relation to your spouse, you are rejecting love in relation to yourself. You are rejecting God. The Bible says, he that loves knows God. He who does not love does not know God. The person who says that he loves his brother, that loves God and does not love his brother, is a liar. This isn't God being cruel and you either do it my way or I'm going to smite you. But once again, like plugging in the saw into the outlet, if you don't want to give your money to Indianapolis Power and Light, unless you got one of Seth's power tools where you got some kind of battery pack on the sucker, it's not going to run. Would you be surprised if somebody had a power saw and they're sitting there going, man, this thing won't work. And you look and you're like, well, you don't have it plugged in. You go to plug it in. They're like, no, don't you do that. I'm not giving Power and Light my money. I just don't understand why this saw won't work. Would you be surprised? No. Then we ought not to be surprised if God is love and we reject love in that most intimate of relationships. We ought not to be surprised if we do not see the power of God in our own life. Because we've rejected Him. Here He is knocking on the door saying, I want to help you. I want to bless you. I've seen again and again in my life that not only does God meet needs, God goes above and beyond and ladles on my desires as well, my non-self-destructive ones, that He gives us so much above and beyond what we need, richly blessed. He says to the husband, to maintain his loving relationship with his wife, that his prayers be not hindered. So not only can it affect the unbelieving spouse, but it affects self as well. It affects our personal relationship with God if we do not embrace love. You can't have a well-lit room if you reject light. You can't have the grace of God in your life if you reject Him working through you. It doesn't work. You can't have light and darkness in the same place. When God is present, darkness finds another zip code. So yes, the temptations are going to be great. I would urge everybody to develop the practice of running through your head what you're going to say before you say it. Because words are tricky things, that once they leave your tongue, they cannot be retrieved. They cannot be unsaid. Maybe you're lucky and said it to somebody hard of hearing and they didn't catch it. And then they go, what? And you go, nothing. Maybe you lucked out that time. But most of the time, once you've said it, they fly as fast as the speed of sound, 700 miles an hour, and slam straight into the heart of the person you said them to. Beyond retrieval. I would strongly suggest developing the habit of thinking through what you're going to say before you say it, because the temptations are there. When people are cruel to you, your flesh wants to respond in kind. It wants to respond in the same way, your sinful nature. That the psychiatrist will tell you that that's healthy. I've actually heard him say that's healthy. No, it's not. It never helps. It always makes the situation worse. It's actually moving you to act contrary to the way God designed the universe. Responding to evil with evil only makes greater evil. The only way, you know, Pastor was talking about that we are warriors. I don't care if you're a man or a woman, child or an adult. If you are a child of God, you are a warrior. And you are at war. But our warfare is not physical warfare. We do not take up the weapons, the carnal weapons of warfare, you know, your guns and your combat knives and your bombs. But rather, we are faced with a great spiritual battle. And that battle sometimes can be in your very home. Not just out there, you know, outside the door. You know, I've heard people say, somebody said that over their door they put up a sign that said, you're about to enter the mission field. Sometimes that mission field is in your own home. I'm excited. Recent feedback I've been getting from my family, you know, my mom and my brother and sister, has been getting me kind of excited, because I don't know what their spiritual state is, you know, as far as salvation goes, but they all seem to be experiencing some sort of spiritual revival and a turning towards the things of God. My brother's going to church. My sister, she's, you know, talking about reading the Bible and praying and talking about things of the Lord. And my mom's talking about the things of the Lord. And this just, you know, blows me away. It's been, my prayer has been their salvation. and their transformation for now, well, 20 years. And we're starting to see that, and I'm so excited about that. But there's only one, you know, like, it takes the grace of God. It takes the working of the Holy Spirit to see somebody saved. Your clever arguments, your programs, none of that's going to save somebody. So then why then do we have to act in love? Well, it should be enough that the Lord who died for you bids you do so, but there's a practical reason why. Once again, like I said, when we respond to each other in love, we clear that channel for the grace to flow, for God to be able to act in might and power in our life and in the lives of those with whom we deal. But when we respond according to our sinful urges, we clog that channel up. We get in the way. Where God wants to bless them and bless you, we're standing in the way and going, no, I want my own way. I was, years ago, I was getting really frustrated. I was driving down US 31 and I saw these billboards, and Levi was doing this ad campaign where they'd show a bunch of young people doing various things, you know, looked like fun, exciting stuff, and they're all wearing, you know, Levi's. And they would at some point turn to the camera and say very strongly, I am! And one day I was driving down, and there was this big billboard. And it just said in big, bold letters, up in the corner said Levi, but in big, bold letters, I am. Told somebody, I said, I'm so sick of this. All this selfishness. All this self-focus. This is not the way God intended things to be. I said, I want to put up a billboard that says it's not about you. It's about God. I've said this to, I think, many people. I said, it's not about high self-esteem. It's not about low self-esteem. The problem is self-esteem. Why are you thinking about yourself when the Bible specifically says, do not think on your own things, but on the things of others? We are to be God and other focused. You don't have time worrying about the way your feet look or the way your body looks or do I fit in? You don't have time for all these petty vanities when you're focused on serving God and serving others. God was focused on you. To the point of thousands of years before you were born, he carefully set in motion the events that would lead to your salvation. You know, for us, because of the infirmities of the nature of our bodies and the way we're built, all things fade eventually. We forget. My brother asked me one time, he said, hey, do you remember when? And I said, frankly, Jake, no, I don't remember. He's like, are you saying I'm a liar? I'm like, no, Jake, I don't doubt you. But you asked me if I remember. I said, I don't remember anything about that. Not that I remember it happening differently. I don't remember what happened. I'm sure something happened at that point, but I don't recall what that was. At work, you know, I deal with hundreds of drivers every day, and it's surprising how many drivers, you know, I'll help a driver, I'll give him some information, and he'll go on, and then he'll come back and he'll say, hey, what door did you say that was? And I'll look at him and go, I don't know. And he was like, well, why not? I said, before the week's done, I will have spoken to thousands of drivers. I will have assigned that door that you're going to hundreds of times. why in the world would I commit that to permanent memory? But things fade. So even the most horrendous pains, you forget. My mom told me about childbirth. She says, I remember that I thought it was really bad. She said, but I don't remember how it felt. I actually lost a stripe of skin off my arm. Probably 'cause I don't think there was any muscle exposed, so probably just the top part of it. But my mom curled her hair. You know, my mom was always very careful about her appearance. She was a nurse, and she always took a long time to beautify herself and took very careful care of her hair and her clothing. She'd polish her shoes. She just always spotless, smelled nice, looked great. Well, I'm a very early riser, always have been. As far back as I can remember, I always woke up before my parents ever even got up to get ready for work. And I was up. And so I had gone out in the living room. My mom was getting ready for work. And I wasn't paying attention. I was just a little boy. I wasn't paying attention. And I flopped down on the couch and I went right on my mom's curling iron. And I froze. The pain was so intense. I just froze. I just went. And then I jerked my arm away. And when I looked, the skin was still there. And but if you were to look at my arm now, I don't think you can tell where that burn happened. I remember I had an ugly scar there for a long time. And it faded, but it's just about like completely gone. And the memory of the pain, I don't remember. I don't remember what that felt like. It's gone. I remember the event happening. But that pain, I don't remember. Contrast that with God. We have shown you again and again from the scriptures that God stands outside of time, so he experiences every point in time simultaneously. For him, it's all one thing. Think about what that means in relation to the cross. This isn't something for him that happened 2,000 years ago. This is the agony of them driving the nails into his hands, the agony of them scourging him, the emotional heartbreak of people that he loved and labored over, mocking him and betraying him. All of that is happening from his perspective right now. That spear wasn't shoved in his side and withdrawn for him. It's still there, digging in. Of course, at that point, he was dead. But the point is that from his perspective, he will always... You know, I used to wonder, how can God... Because, you know, they would say that God has... He's able in his infinity to absorb our eternal damnation. I was like, yeah, but how can he suffer eternally for me when he really wasn't on that cross all that long? Yeah, it was all a horrible event that day, but it ended. And then he rose, and he was perfect. But then when I started looking at the fact that the Bible says that God stands outside of time and that he experiences all these things simultaneously, I was horrified at the thought that the pain of the cross is still there. That he's going to bear that always. It's never going to end. The eternity of suffering that we should have borne for our sin, he instead bears in our place. And he He said of that, before it happened, he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it is accomplished. He was going to Jerusalem to die, and it says his face was set like a flint towards Jerusalem. He couldn't be swayed from his purpose, because he said in his heart, Nancy Tunis needs me to save her, and that's what I'm going to do. Brandon Walcott needs me to die for him, and that's what I'm going to do. I will bear death because they're not strong enough to bear it themselves. I will present my back to the scourgers that they don't have to. God isn't self-focused. He at all times and in all manners and all places is focused 100% on doing that which is best for his creation. And that God who thousands of years ago saw your need and said, I will meet that need, says, love each other. I don't ask anything else. I just want you to love each other. No matter what we have to suffer with our families, one day we will be in eternity where there is no sin, there is no grief, there is no suffering. Eternally with the Lord, free from all that pain and anguish, and the memory of such things will fade, even as that scar on my arm faded away. Is it too terrible a price to pay to suffer for a short time for the one who suffered and is suffering for you? Let's pray. Lord God, I feel so often so insufficient to the need, but God, your grace is able to work above and beyond us. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone here who is lost, that you might work in their heart even now and convict them of their sin and move in them that they might be saved, that they might know your grace, your life-giving power. I pray, Father, for the Christians here that you might work in them and move them, Father, to live lives of love. Christian, many of you here are married. I want you to think of some of you may have unsaved spouses or spouses where you're not sure. Or maybe even you have spouses that you know are ungodly. God says your duty is clear. Do not abandon the ministry of love. He didn't abandon it for you. He asks you for his sake to love them. And who knows? Perhaps the mercies of God will reach them, and we will be able to rejoice with you in their salvation. And think of yourself, friend. If you reject love, you reject God. And down that path is a life full of pain and suffering. So I move you, I entreat you and exhort you to embrace love in your families, that God's grace might flow freely in your life and in theirs. Lord God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. I pray now, Father, in this time of invitation, that you just glorify yourself and accomplish your work among us. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray all these things. Amen.